Hi, and welcome to Being Lutheran, a podcast dedicated to proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the biblical theology expressed in the Lutheran Confessions. Today, Pastor Jason Goodham, Pastor Brett Bowe, and Pastor Adam Osher continued their discussion on the introduction of Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. Today, they're looking at a New Testament passage and its application. Being Lutheran is sponsored by the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. Whatever your vocation, start here, go anywhere, grounded in God's Word.
Welcome to the Being Lutheran podcast. I am Pastor Brett Bowe, and I'm joined by
Pastor Jason Goodham
and Pastor Adam Osher.
All right. Welcome back, guys. We are finishing up our first arc of episodes on the, I almost said Book of Concord.
Oh.
Bondage of the Will.
This is going to be hard for you.
That is going to be hard.
I never thought of that.
I got to shift gears. The gears are grinding in my brain here. We are not doing the Book of Concord anymore. We're talking about the Bondage of the Will. I think these episodes have been really fun, these introductory historical, theological background, and our Bible study episodes here, too. We're in the New Testament today, 1 Corinthians 1, our obligatory, I can't believe we've never...
So, I want to say, last week we had never done Isaiah 55,
yeah.
And we hit like two major gaps in the curriculum here on these last 2 weeks.
We need to like have some sort of, kind of like, I can't believe it's not butter, but like,
Deep cut from the 90s. Yeah. I can't believe it's not butter.
A deep cut. It was like literally every meal for me as a child.
wasn't that Fabio? On those commercials back in the 90s?
Wow, I forgot about that.
My whole pop culture life.
Yeah.
Right.
Oh, man.
Anyway, I can't believe we haven't done this scripture.
what we really need is like a graphics and sound tech to give us custom stuff like that. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Anyway, I'll read the text for us today. It's from 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to read 18 through chapter 2, verse 2. And it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Here ends the reading of God's word.
Amen.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 2:2, top five Bible verse for me. I mean, that verse has been so important to my life, to figuring out what the Christian life was all about. I remember the last big part of my... kind of Christian/Lutheran awakening was the discovery that the gospel was still for me as a Christian.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, we fall into that trap that the gospel is for conversion and then that it's up to us to prove it by living our lives right. And that, you know, the verse that I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified is a big part of what I did as a pastor when I was in the parish on a weekly basis, is that I knew that no matter what happened on Sunday morning, you gotta deliver Jesus.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
Which speaks to this whole issue of bondage of the will. You know, it's the nature of Jesus is the answer. Like, Jesus is the one we need to be focusing on here. This is a doctrine of grace, not a doctrine of sovereignty, primarily. right? That Jesus is the one we're going to. I think the same thing. You did this to me 2 weeks in a row, Brett. I'm getting a little upset. You're not reading all the verses. But
yeah.
But it goes, I sought to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. And then you get into this, what no eye has seen, ear has heard, or heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared, and then, but He did reveal it. Like what was once a secret, or once shaded in a little bit of a mystery or a lack of clarity, has now been brought into very clear focus, and it's a cross. And that cross says, "You ain't good enough. Nothing but the grace of God alone is enough." And that's how it ties in here. I maybe jumped the gun here.
No.
Not the shark, but the gun.
Well, we've already jumped the shark multiple
doing
times.
Doing something different, yeah.
I've been in a line dance with the shark at this point in time. I think the sweet spot of where this passage intersects with the Luther-Erasmus debate is probably verse 30 and 31. "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And if you remember, the tension between Luther and Erasmus as they understood the point of the Christian faith, the tension was that Erasmus wanted to get rid of assertions. And we're going to find that out next week when we do the introduction. Luther rails against Erasmus for Erasmus says, "I'm no fan of assertions." And Luther's like, "You can't do anything without assertions," right? And so Erasmus rejects dogmatic theology, and he wants Luther to pursue temperance and wisdom. You know, Erasmus always defended Luther by saying, you know, he's a virtuous man. He's a godly man. His tactics aren't great. And Luther's like, no, everything, the doctrine is everything. We need to know that God saved us. And the point of what we talked about last week in Isaiah is the same thing is echoed here, is that because of the doctrine of the gospel, we get delivered what we need. We get delivered what our sinful natures want to perform to achieve. And that's what verse 30 is saying, that because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And the appeal from, you know, everywhere in religion is to be wise, and we celebrate Confucius, we celebrate Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, all those guys, to the extent that, like, Aquinas was trying to find a way to get them into heaven. Mm-hmm. And Paul writes here, well, the gospel delivers the wisdom that we need. You know, we want to be righteous and sanctified. We want to lead godly lives. We talked about the last couple episodes that Erasmus's conception of Christianity was moralistic. It was morality. Mm-hmm. And the gospel delivers that to us. And in fact, it's the gospel that empowers us to go out and love our neighbor. There's our first vocation episode of this whole four episode.
Vocation
reference in this four episode arc. But the gospel delivers to us the freedom to go out and love our neighbor. We're not compelled to be moral to achieve a certain spiritual level. It's what the gospel delivers. And this is the heart of what Luther was getting after in the Reformation.
Yeah. Yeah. When you say that in verse 30 there, Jesus became to us, there's the four things. But if you take them individually, that's the one that stood out to me. I think it was in seminary where this really stood out to me. Jesus became to us wisdom from God. Yeah, Proverbs. I know that. Jesus is the wisdom.
Proverbs 8.
Yeah, that He's promised. Righteousness, of course. Jesus' righteousness is my righteousness. That's where I get it. But then it says your sanctification. Then all of a sudden it's like, okay, so not even the good things I do now are me. It's Christ in me. It's this. He has become this to me, and that isn't even my own. You know, it's not like it's this idea that sometimes, and I've heard it said this way, and sadly, I think literally. I mean, using this very phrase, you know, salvation is like God sets you on the rock. That's you can't get up on the rock, but it's your responsibility to stay there. I've heard this. Have you guys heard this?
Yep.
Yeah. I mean, but that's what this is saying. No, even the sanctification, the staying on the rock is Jesus too. He has become everything to you. None of the things that you bring to the table are any good. It's that one of my favorite hymns, you know, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Yeah. Naked come to thee for dress, hopeless come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die.
Love that line.
That's a fantastic hymn, and the theology is so deep and so rich there. And we miss that. We like to think that somehow, okay, Jesus is enough. That's what you talked about. You know, that was one of the big revelations, was that the gospel was for the saved, you know, as well. And so, yeah, anyway, that stood out to me, that phrase in particular, when you drop the other two out, because grammatically you're allowed to do that, right? He's talking about all these different aspects, but your sanctification, that is growing in that process, is still Jesus to us.
And lest we think that we're, you know, kind of forcing an interpretation on this and that it's novel, Paul goes on to write in Colossians chapter 2, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Mm-hmm. And that was the verse that got the sanctification message across to me, is that how did you receive Jesus as Lord? Mm-hmm. By faith. Well, how do you walk in that
salvation? In the same way, so come
by
to
faith.
Him.
Yeah. And it's,
so walk in him.
You know, there's always around every little corner in life, this moralist inside ourselves is trying to rear his ugly head, right? Yeah. If we can't have skin in the game in our salvation, we want skin in the game in our sanctification. And the answer is not to make all of life deterministic. Mm-hmm. Like, it's not mechanical. We're not robots. The answer is to bind our will and look to God for his grace. That's where we're going in this. And again, you see these false binary options. You see these false dichotomies that our unwise and our sinful human selves set up, and it's like, well, if it's not this, then it must be that. Nope. Doesn't have to be either one of those options, because God knows what he's doing, and God's way is different. And this is what Paul is writing about with the wisdom, you know, Greeks seek wisdom.
Yeah, right.
Jews seek, what is it, proof? What's
signs.
Signs, yeah. Signs. Yep. And it's like, no, it doesn't have to be either one of those. God doesn't give us wisdom and signs the way the world demands it. God gives us Jesus, and in giving us Jesus, he gives us both wisdom and the sign.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this the centrality of preaching Christ crucified comes through in this in a few different ways, and that's almost like the key that unlocks our bondage and sets us free, you know, as we talk about the bondage of the will. Bondage of the will to sin. The answer is Christ crucified. And so for preachers and for those sharing God's word, it's got to be Christ crucified. If it's not Christ crucified, you're not going to have the right key for the problem that you're trying to address.
Yeah, all three of us have a mutual friend, Sam, who says about preaching that if Jesus didn't die and rise again during the sermon, you haven't preached a good sermon. And that's kind of, you know, it's overly simplistic, but the point is made, right? We need to deliver the cross. We need to point people to Jesus. And what's so interesting about this theologically is that the first move God makes is him to us. That we're not the ones looking for God. We're not groping around the universe hoping we stumble upon, you know, the key to God's front door or anything like that. God comes to us, but then the key to us knowing who God is, the key to revelation, is also Christ. That we are to know God through Christ. He is the image of the invisible God.
Right.
And so we don't separate that. I'm actually in the process of preparing a paper/presentation for ETS. It's the academic conference that our faculty goes to. It's the Evangelical Theological Society, and our school is convicted that Lutherans should be a part of the broader Protestant conversation, for if you wanted just a generic mushmouth way of saying that. And the focus of ETS this year is apologetics. And I am the apologetics teacher at school. So they said, you're going to do one. And I said, great, I love it. And I'm doing a presentation. Our theme of the room we're hosting this year is cruciform apologetics. It's the apologetics of the cross. And my paper topic is Anselm's ontological argument and how that relates to cruciform apologetics. And so this is going to be a little clunky. I'm going to try to do this as fast as I can. The ontological argument is a philosophical way of understanding that the existence of God is reasonable. And so Anselm's this 11th century theologian, and he says, how would we explain that God exists without any of the Bible and anything? And so the argument is, God is a being of which no greater being exists. And that's his premise. If God is a being of which no greater being exists, I can imagine that. But a being in reality is greater than a being in my imagination. Therefore, God must exist. It's kind of, it's a fun little mind game to play with people as we reason that. And so the argument of my paper then is, if we can reason our way to understanding that God exists, the next question is, well, who is he? And that question must be answered by the cross. And that's what Paul is getting after.
Yeah.
We can't reason our way beyond the existence of God, because revelation is necessary, and the revelation of God comes to us through the Word in the person of Christ. Hmm. So,
where do we go from that, Brett? Yeah. He just went all philosophical
right.
On us.
Sorry, it's my job.
That's all right. Yeah,
it just brought me back to a whole lot of thoughts I have about Anselm and the ontological argument. Well, I think he's a great guy.
I love Anselm.
I mean,
yeah.
you look back at him in history and church history. He was a he was a perfect blend, I think, of devotion, like true
piety,
yep. and also the rationality of the world and how, you know, that and blended those two really, really well. And as a pastor and as a philosopher, you kind of blended those two things really well. But that ontological argument was never persuasive to me. I think it's valid. I don't think that that's wrong. I just don't know that it's going to be persuasive in the real world. But I'm glad that you got to the cross. All that to say, Jason, thank you for getting to the cross with that. Because, that's, I mean, such a divisive argument in the sense of, like, is it persuasive? Is this going to be something? But it all, as long as it leads to the cross, I think I'd like to listen to what you have to say.
Well, and it's the whole thing, the ontological argument, people yell and scream and shout at each other. It's very divisive. You're right. The ontological argument only works if you agree on the premise. And the premise is that God is a being that is higher than everything.
Yeah.
Where the ontological argument works is not for demonstrating God's existence. I don't think it's particularly effective. I think it's just a fun mind game.
Yeah.
Where the ontological argument really works is the argument, well, then who created God? Mm-hmm. Well, no, that's a premise issue.
Yeah.
Like, you can't appeal to, well, who made God? Because it's a fundamental...
By definition, he's the one above all things.
Correct. Yeah. And that's where that... helps.
Yeah.
But the point here, and I did not mean to do a full philosophical digression here. It cropped up to me because I've been thinking a lot about this, is that the full revelation of God must be in the cross. It must be in the person and work of Jesus.
Yeah.
That's how we know who God is.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And you can't have a Christianity of Erasmus where he says just, you know, keep your nose clean, stay on the sideline.
It's a Christless Christianity.
It's a Christless Christianity, and a Christless Christianity isn't Christian. Mm-hmm. It's just itty.
Sounds like your rap name.
Itty? Efficacious.
Mine's efficacious. Plain white rice and itty.
I think itty's the coolest one of those three.
Nice, that's good. Yeah.
I can't help but think, I mean, if we're going to, kind of digress. This whole idea of let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The opposite of boasting is grace. And that's what this doctrine of the bondage of the will is all about.
Yeah.
I just recently I've gotten into this. My oldest son, who's now 15, just read Les Mis, like the novel, like the thick novel.
Holy cow.
In like 2 weeks. And
how's he doing?
I don't know, because I was reading The Bondage of the Will. And I'm like, it's only 60 pages. I can do this. And I was like, I am a slow reader. But anyway, and I digress. Anyway, so it was kind of impressive that he did that. And I always test him. I always say, okay, because I know this story pretty well. And so I test him on some things. But my favorite part, and I tear up every time that I think about it, is the Bishop of Digne at the beginning of the novel. They go into this guy who's this wonderful man. And he's living... he's a living picture of Jesus to the world around him, is really what it is. It said at one point, he goes, you know, in his culture and society, a lot of his care for the poor was strange. And Victor Hugo, in just a Victor Hugo way, says something to the effect of, as you can tell, he had some pretty strange ideas. I suspect he got them from the gospel.
That's a great line.
That's a perfect line. But anyway, there's that scene
where he interacts with Jean Valjean, then the main character of the books, and he gets to he gets to see in this moment of time there was this time where he stayed with the bishop and stole the silverware.
Yeah, and that's a major scene in the movie.
It's a major turning point in the book too, and it kind of sets the stage for Valjean's life. But it's that idea where he comes and he's drugged back to the bishop's house, which he gets, and they knock on the door. He said, "We found this, you know, scoundrel," because he'd gotten out of prison. He had a passport, the yellow passport, showing that he was a convict, and we found this scoundrel with your silver. Your bishop, you know, and he said, "Wait a minute." He goes, "You rushed off so quickly." He said, "You gave it to him." He's like, "Well, that's true." He goes, "And he rushed off so quickly that I forgot that he forgot these candlesticks as well." And he said, "Now take these, and go out and use them, sell them to become and use the money to become an honest man." But it's that idea where you're caught dead to rights. I mean, you're just, it's over. He's going back to prison. It was going to be ugly again. That was a horrible time for Valjean. And there's the grace of God. And, you know, and that's exactly what it is with us, where we are drugged into, and before God himself, we are drugged before him, and we're dead to rights. There's absolutely nothing. All of our morality, everything we tried to do to succeed, we fail miserably. And then as we're being drugged there by our judge, by our Javert, if you will, if you know the story,
yeah, right.
we're standing before the judge, and Jesus said, "Oh, I paid for that, and more too." And that's where we can't boast, but we can rejoice.
Yeah.
That's the beauty of the gospel, and that's how the grace of God really becomes the central point of this. Mm-hmm.
Well, what's so interesting, so I've never read Les Mis, and I've never seen the musical. I am a big fan of the screen adaptation with Liam Neeson, mm-hmm. kind of late 90s-ish yeah. timeline.
And not the musical one?
I appreciate all of the versions, yeah. but and, yes.
No, this is a dramatization. There's no
singing.
It's
not the musical.
And, yeah, it's not the musical. Yep.
Liam Neeson plays Jean Valjean.
It follows the book more closely, Brett, if that's what you're wondering.
Liam Neeson plays Jean Valjean. Jeffrey Rush, I think, plays Javert. Bigger name from the 80s and 90s. But the final scene of the movie is Javert realizes that the law cannot condemn Valjean.
Mm-hmm.
That he's been pursuing, yeah. and that he is condemned, and so it's breathlessly idealistic, but it's goosebump inducing because it's such an image of the gospel, and yeah. so
well, and the law,
yeah.
Javert being the law, like it can take you so far but no further.
Yep,
there's no room for grace in his world. Yeah,
so Javert slaps the shackles, slaps the big iron handcuffs on himself, and he falls back in what is it
into the Seine River
in Paris,
and the river Seine, as they
the
say river,
yeah. And so the final scene is Jean Valjean, Liam Neeson, working out what this means, mm-hmm. and you see him walking away from where Javert has sunk into the depths of the sea, gospel mm-hmm. imagery,
yeah.
And Liam Neeson does this brilliant job of acting with his face. And he's walking, and he's puzzled, and he's contorted. In the end of the movie, he's smiling, and he realizes he's free.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where I decided to know nothing yep. among you except Christ. Jesus Christ yep. and him crucified. Mm-hmm. To tie it back together, if you go back to the book and this historical introduction by Packer and Johnston, they mention that Luther basically comes pretty close to questioning Erasmus's salvation. Mm. That yeah. the faith of Erasmus is not a faith that can be lived out. But the reason he does it is not because Erasmus is on the other side of an issue. It's not because of the disagreement. It's because Erasmus doesn't have the gospel.
Yeah.
And that's
it's
the point.
It's a law gospel issue.
Yeah, that's the point for Luther, is that the gospel is delivered. God does the saving.
Thank you for joining us. Please look us up on the web at beinglutheran.com. Also, invite a friend to check us out on Spotify and iTunes. Please join us next week as Pastor Jason, Pastor Brett, and Pastor Adam continue their discussion on The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. If you would like more information about the Bible School or the seminary, please visit our website at flbc.edu. God bless you and have a great week.